The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
By the time Martin Luther lived in the 1500s, the congregation was a congregation of spectators. And worship was something that you watched everybody else do. It wasn't something that you did yourself. You went for an hour a week, and the pros were your substitutes, and you went home not feeling any closer to God than you did when you went, with no more understanding and with lots more fear. And then Martin Luther came along in the 1500s, and he took very literally Romans 1:17, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And when he took that seriously, he initiated a revolution that is, I think, probably incomprehensible to us in the Western world for the fervor that it ignited in Europe and, in fact, in all of the world since then. I think it's incomprehensible to us because we just can't imagine people getting that excited about religion. They actually killed for the sake of doctrine. It wasn't merely the spiritual effect of the theology that was important, although that was very, very crucial. Because when Martin Luther took Romans 1:17 literally, he just hopscotched back over 1,500 years of accumulated tradition that had become a barrier, a wall that kept people from seeing God. The spiritual effect was very, very important. But there was also a tremendous social effect to Luther's theology. If what he said, the Bible said, was true, then he was in fact abrogating the exclusive priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. Will Durant writes in his series, Western Civilization, in his volume on the Reformation, this very telling statement, and remember, Will Durant was not a Christian. He said, "The most revolutionary item in Luther's theology was his dethronement of the priest. They were no longer necessary as indispensable dispensers of the sacraments, nor as privileged mediators with God." What Luther did was to make the ministry the servants of the congregation. Or to put it in other words, if what Luther said, the Bible said, was true, then the pontiff on earth was replaced by a pontiff in heaven. You all know what the word pontiff means? But if you don't, just listen, and somewhere along the line, I'll tell you. If what Luther said was true, then the whole superstructure of medieval religion came tumbling down around the ears of the priesthood. And that started a battle. Tremendous battle, because it threatened the livelihood and the status of the medieval priesthood. And what issued from Luther's Reformation is very parallel to what the background is to the book of Hebrews that we are studying. The war between two different systems. It was in the first century that the prerogatives of the priesthood were first attacked. And they were attacked by the followers of the Lord Jesus, who said, if what the Bible says about Jesus is really true, then the high priesthood on the earth has been replaced by a high priest in heaven. And the result was that the superstructure of the Judaistic religion came tumbling down around the ears of the priesthood. And it excited a battle because it threatened their livelihood and it threatened their status. But all of those who still hold to a priesthood are, in fact, still living in the Old Testament, just exactly as we find the battle being forged in Hebrews chapter 5. So I want you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 5, where we find explained in 10 very simple verses that the high priest on earth has been replaced by a high priest in heaven. And when you have the latter, you don't need the former. This is the final doctrinal section in the book of Hebrews. And it's a very important doctrine because it does away with priesthood altogether. And that was an ingrained part of their emotions, their thinking, their lives, their religion. They couldn't imagine a religion without a priesthood. Because it was so ingrained in their lives, the author of Hebrews has to spend 6 chapters from chapter 5 through chapter 10 to try to explain this priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For most of us being raised as Protestants, we've never even been worried with the priesthood. And so you may say, wow, what a yawner. But if that's your attitude, the next few verses are for you next week because we'll talk about why armadillos eat mud. But that's next week. This week, we're going to look at the priesthood. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 says, Aaron's priesthood has been replaced by Christ's priesthood. And this section breaks down into two parts. In the first 4 verses, there is an explanation of Aaron's priesthood, what it took to be a high priest under the Old Covenant. And then in the next 6 verses, there is an explanation of Christ's priesthood, what it took to be a priest under the New Covenant. That's simple enough. Let's look at the 2 sections. First of all, follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. The explanation of the Old Covenant profile of a priest, Aaron's priesthood. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. 4 simple aspects of the priesthood necessary to the Old Covenant profile. And I'm sure you picked them out. If you didn't, they're in your outline in your bulletin. But let's look at them very briefly. The first aspect of the Old Testament priesthood is the mediation. He is a substitute to represent men before God. The first part of verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. He is one of them, he serves them, and he serves them before God. The priest was a bridge between God and men, especially the high priest. And the high priest alone was privileged to draw near to God. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday. He got to go behind the veil, behind the Holy of Holies. The priest was a substitute to represent man to God. The second aspect of the Old Testament priesthood is that the priest offered substitutes for man's sin before God. The priest offered sacrifices. The end of verse 1. He is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The law said the wages of sin is death, right? Was there any grace under the law? Absolutely, it was filled with grace. The grace of the law said, but God will accept a substitute. Otherwise, you would die for your own sin. So under the law, there was a picture of grace. You bring some poor little innocent sheep. And in those days, if you were a sheep, you sure hoped you weren't perfect. You bring some poor little innocent lamb, and he dies. He bleeds and bleats so that you can live. That's grace. And it was the priest who alone was privileged to take that poor little innocent lamb and cut him up and offer him for you. He alone was privileged to offer that sacrifice. And there was one sacrifice specifically that the people looked forward to, and that was the sacrifice of the atonement. The high priest alone could offer the atonement. Leviticus 16 describes that where once a year in the seventh month, their calendar, October, the high priest would bring a bull. He would offer the bull to God, cut its throat, take the blood, put it inside the Holy of Holies, the only time of the year that anyone transgressed into the presence of God. And then he would take two goats, and one he would kill, and the other he would lay his hands on, and he'd say, "This is for the sins of the people, for mine and theirs." And that goat would run off into the wilderness. Gifts and sacrifices were for two kinds of sins. Sins of ignorance and sins of erring, straying, carried away by passion. There was no sacrifice for deliberate sin. If someone sinned deliberately, all they could do was sweat it out until October came and the priest offered the atonement, which made them at one with God. And that atonement would be like an umbrella covering them until the next year. And they could breathe easily. The high priest offered that sacrifice for the sins of the people, the only sacrifice that could hope to cover deliberate sins. When the high priest offered his sacrifices, he offered them for his family and himself, as well as for the people, because he was a sinner. And because he was also a sinner, like they were, verses 2 and 3 said, he could identify with them in their ignorance and in their waywardness. And he could deal gently. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. Or literally, the Greek text says, those who go astray, the wayward ones. Since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of this weakness of his own, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins, as for the people, so for himself. Like people, like priest. The priest was a sinner. The first part of verse 2, it says that because he was a sinner, he could deal gently. The Greek text that is translated by that phrase, to deal gently, is one word that says this: he can measure out his passion. What does that mean? Well, it means he could be somewhere between livid anger on one side and cold indifference on the other side. An angry priest couldn't help anybody. And a cold indifferent priest couldn't help anybody. And so God took men to be priests who were ordinary people who understood what it was like to be tempted. And that way, when people brought their sacrifices, he couldn't snicker and chide and say, here he comes again, I bet I know what he's been doing. Because everybody could point their finger at him and say, you're a sinner just like I am. He could deal passionately or compassionately with them because he was just like they were. And so the sacrifices that he offered covered him as well as them. There's only one time in Scripture that we read of one of God's men getting angry at God's people and losing his temper. Remember that? We talked about it a few weeks ago, Numbers chapter 20. When Moses stood in front of the children of Israel and finally blew his stack and he said, "You rebels! Do I have to do everything for you?" And he was so angry he picked up his bat and he walked over to the rock and he struck it. And he sinned. And I think that we would understand that he was led into sin because he became angry with God's people. And instead of identifying with their sinfulness, he became the judge over them. And the Bible says, let the one who thinks he sinned beware lest he, what? Collapse right along with him. So the priest was a substitute in his person, and he offered substitutes in his sacrifices, and he identified with them in his character. And he only had to work one day a year. That is, in that special capacity. Great work if you can get it, huh? Sort of like being a pastor. You only work 1 hour a week. Tremendous. The problem is trying to get the job. And the text says you can't get it unless you're born into it. You had to have a divine appointment. Verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. He had to be of the family of Aaron, and his father had to be a priest before him. Obviously, priests were married in those days. Divine appointment. There can be no pride in that. It's your genes handed down to you, not something you earned. But you had to have it from God. So God chose the priest. The priest identified with the people. He offered sacrifices and he represented them. Four qualifications for the Old Covenant priesthood. What about for the New Covenant priesthood? Well, the point of the rest of this passage is Jesus qualifies. If you're a fisherman, you have probably read or at least seen the book, The Complete Book of Fishing. And if you have read it, you know that when it was written, it claimed to be the last word on fishing. If you know this book, you never have to read anything else about fishing. It's complete right here. In the same way, this passage is saying, if you know Jesus, you have the complete high priest. You never need any other high priest. It's all right here. Jesus is the complete high priest. And what the author of Hebrews does is he takes those same four qualifications and he spells them out for Jesus, only he starts at the bottom and he works his way back up. So the first thing that he points out about our Lord is that he had a divine appointment in exactly the same way that Aaron did. Verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You recognize the author of Hebrews has taken two Old Testament passages. We've studied one in depth, Psalm chapter 2. This is the Son who will rule the nations. He is a royal Son. And he attaches to that Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a king and he is a priest. And he puts them together. And some of you are probably scratching your heads and saying, who is Melchizedek? And the author anticipated that, and he said, wait till chapter 7, and we will talk about that. Let's not get stuck up in that now. But just a hint of what's to come. Melchizedek was a priest appointed by God, not from Aaron's line. He was a Gentile. And he was a priest to somebody from Israel. And so Melchizedek proves that God can appoint a priest, not from Israel, for the Gentiles who can represent men to God. We'll go into it in detail in chapter 7. Right now, what he's pointing out is that Jesus had a divine appointment, and it is contained in Scripture. The Bible said God's Son would be a king and a priest, a royal priest. He had a divine appointment. But can Jesus identify with us? If he is the Son of God, and as we studied last week, he is without sin, how in the world can he feel what we feel in order to be our priest? Verse 7 explains that. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. You notice it talks about the Lord having days of flesh. That's the only kind of days we have, right? We don't have any other kind. The Lord, that was unique. He lived before he became a man. So the author is distinguishing his pre-existent days from the days that he had on the earth. And he is talking, obviously, about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, that phrase, loud crying and tears, could be translated with vehement screams and yells. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was He asking God for? Was He saying, "Please, Lord, don't make me die"? The answer is no. And it's no, obviously, from this verse, two different ways. Number one, the text says He was crying out to the one able to save Him, and it looks like it's able to save Him from dying, but that's not what the Greek text says. It says to save Him out of death. And then the next phrase says He was heard, right? He did die, but He was not left dead. So God answered our Lord's prayer. What was He praying? He was praying, "Father, if it be possible, don't let me have to go through this kind of death." It wasn't the crucifixion that bothered Him, it was the results of the crucifixion. That when Jesus obeyed God, God rejected Him. That the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned, became a rapist, a murderer, an extortioner, a liar, every filthy thing you can think of. Jesus became that. And at the moment He obeyed the Father, He was rejected by the Father. It's hard for us to appreciate that because we've never been that close to the Father. But here is the Son, for the only time in all of eternity, being separated from the Father. He hurt. His prayer was, if there was another way to save the world, then let it happen that way. Now, we all would say we want God's will in our lives, right? But when we pray, "God, I want Your will," what we usually mean is, "God, please let my will be Your will. Please see it my way." What our Lord Jesus prayed was, "Father, please let Your will become my will. Let me do it Your way." But in that process, He understood what it meant to have a divided will. To want the Father's will and to want His will. And to struggle with that tension. To struggle so much that He sweat blood. And Hebrews 12 comes back and it says to us, "Now in your temptation, have any of you sweat blood yet?" And the answer is obviously, no, we haven't gone up that high on the testometer yet. The point is, our Lord identifies with us. It's not being overpowered by the test, but it's experiencing the power of the test that enabled our Lord to show sympathy with us. He feels what we feel. And I find that tremendously comforting. For instance, when I go to the dentist and sit there under the drill, I always think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If I could get Him through there, it can get me through this. But I also find it encouraging when I find my heart wanting to do what I know is not God's will. To look back on the Savior and to say, the result was pain and victory. And the pain is worth it because the victory is so great. Our Lord identifies with us. Because He identified with us, He became the sacrifice for us. He was our mediator by divine appointment. He identified with us. He sacrificed for us. Look at verse 8. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. What do you mean, although He was a son, He learned obedience? That assumes that a son is naturally going to obey. I haven't found things that way. Have you? Well, this is a different kind of son. This is a son of God. God the Son, who never wanted to disobey His Father. Well, since He never wanted to disobey His Father, how was He to understand the struggle that it comes for us to obey? He had to learn it by experience. That's why God put Him through that test, where to obey the Father, He was rejected by the Father. In that process, He learned experientially what it means to obey. He knows how hard it is. What obedience did God ask of him? I want you to be the sacrifice, the substitute, the only perfect lamb that ever lived. In the cross of Jesus, we see some very interesting contrast. We see God's hatred of sin. We see God's love of sinners. And in the cross of Jesus, we see the ultimate price of obedience and the ultimate price of disobedience. Isn't that interesting? If I obey God all the way, I may get crucified. Jesus did. But because I have disobeyed God, somebody else had to be crucified. Jesus was. The ultimate price of my disobedience and His obedience is focused right there on the cross. He was the sacrifice. And when He was finished with the sacrifice, He was ready to become the mediator. Verse 9. And having been made perfect, He became to all of those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Those two verses sum up the teaching on the priesthood. Jesus was now qualified to be the mediator. You may struggle with verse 9 where it says, having been made perfect, was Jesus ever imperfect? And the answer is no, He was never imperfect, if by that we mean a sinner. But the word there does not mean having become sinless. The word means having reached the goal, having come to His destination, having finished His project, having finally gone through all God had assigned Him, He became our high priest. And as our high priest, He was personally the source of eternal salvation. Because God said, that's my high priest. If you're a follower of the English royalty, remember the flap last year over the fact that Prince Andrew dropped out of the Marines. The reason there was a flap is because in order to be trained for the throne, the English demand that the princes go through what the commoners go through. So Prince Charles was in the Navy, and he served as an enlisted man, and then as an officer, and he learned to take orders so that he could learn to give orders. He feels what they feel. He was a prince all of the time. But when his process of study was complete, then he was fully qualified for the throne. That's what this is saying about Jesus. When He had suffered in the garden, suffered on the cross, defeated Satan, He was qualified to die. Qualified to die, He was qualified to be raised. Qualified to be raised, He is qualified to save. He is our high priest. And look at what He can give us, verse 9. He is the source of what? Eternal salvation. It's just like the guarantees that come with the mufflers. Guaranteed for the life of the car, as long as you own it. The Lord offers a guarantee. This is eternal salvation to all who come to God through Him. Why? Because God is pleased with His sacrifice. And anybody who comes through Jesus, God accepts. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Imagine there is somebody in Houston, and there are, who is rich enough to buy out the Astrodome for every sporting event from now until the Lord returns. That'd be exciting to know that guy. And let's imagine that you are driving on the Loop, 610, and you get over to the west side near the Galleria. And you see this long white limousine driving along the inside lane, and all of a sudden, you see that limousine hit the wall, spin around, and start to smoke. So you park your car there, protect the car from traffic coming behind, jump out, run over to the limousine, open the back door, and you see the driver and the passenger are both knocked out. And so you pull them out. Just as soon as you get them far enough away, the limousine explodes. You've saved their lives. Isn't that exciting? You're a hero. The guy comes to and he calls you to himself and explains to you how rich he is. And then he says, "Now I want to do something for you. Just use your imagination. Don't make it tiny. Make it big as my life is, because I owe you my life. What can I do for you?" And so you meditate on lots and lots of things. And finally you come up with this plan. You say, "I'll tell you what. What I would like for you to do is to buy out the Astrodome for every sporting event. The rodeo, baseball, football. From now on, as long as I live, I want you to buy it out and give me all of the tickets, because I have 55,000 friends that I would like to let in." Now, if that were I would bring the tickets to church every Sunday morning, and I would stand down there in front and I would say, "Now you all come forward." We get real response to the invitation. Now I have the prerogative to let anybody I want into the Astrodome, don't I? He appreciates me enough to turn over to me the privilege of inviting you all as my guests. That's exactly what the Father did to the Son. When the Son had paid the price for our sin, the Father says, "Now you're the high priest, and everybody who is willing to come to you for salvation can come in. If they don't come to you, they can't come in. But if they come to you, they can come in, and they'll stay for eternity. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Oh, that seems to be a kicker. How do I obey Him? Well, keep your finger there and look back with me to John chapter 6. What does it mean to obey Jesus? Exactly what does it take? The Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29 answers this question unmistakably clearly. The people who were standing around Jesus ask Him, John 6:28, "What do we do so that we can do the works of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God. Trust me that you believe in Him whom God has sent." What does it mean to obey Jesus? It means to trust Him and Him alone. Because God has appointed Jesus as the pontiff between God and man. Oh, I told you I would tell you what pontiff means. Well, some of you have figured it out by now. It's made up of two Latin words, pontus facere. Got it? No. Pontus is bridge. Facere means to make. A pontiff is someone who makes a bridge between God and man. And that's exactly what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Martin Luther so vehemently attacked that doctrine in the medieval church, because he says, "Jesus is our pontiff, Jesus is our bridge, Jesus is our priest, and there is no other one." If you try to find another bridge to God, you're turning your back on the only bridge that God has provided. But Protestants all the time try to make their own bridges to God just as well. We come to God with our money and we say, "Now God, I'll walk on my money, you owe me." Or we come to God with our good works and say, "This'll bridge the gap, won't it?" Or we come to Him and say, "Hey, I'm a church member, that will get me there. Or I've been baptized. Or how about, I'm sincere. Certainly that'll get me to God." And the Father answers back, "No, I've got a better way. I've got a certain way. I've got Jesus' way. I have provided the bridge, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, all who will come may come. So everybody can draw near. That makes us all priests. Let's pray. It may be that this teaching is new to you, that you thought you needed a human being to pave the way between you and God. The Bible says that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. That's as clear as can be, that God has provided the way so that you can come close to Him. God knows you're a sinner. That's why Jesus died. And God wants you to personally trust in Jesus Christ, to put all your faith in Him and Him alone. And He promises that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, that you become a child of God, you have the guarantee of eternal salvation. You are accepted by the Father. It's not a matter of good works, but a matter of trust. Right where you are sitting, you can respond to God something like this: Father, if this is true, and the Bible says it is, then this morning I am trusting Jesus. I am inviting Him to be my Savior. I'm putting all my faith in Him. You can do that right where you are sitting, even as we pray. Father, we thank You today that what Jesus did is enough, that we can't add to it and that we don't have to add to it. Thank You that He is our way to God. In Jesus' name, amen.